If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter number 3. We're going to look at a couple of verses tonight. The title of this message is An Heretic. Titus chapter number 3. Let's stand to our feet as we look at a couple of verses here. The Bible tells us in verse number 10, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture, as it is a sober reminder of how quickly we could fall into error if we are not willing to be corrected, if we're not willing to examine ourselves closely. I pray that you would protect everyone in this room from falling into the error of being a divisive man or woman. I pray now that you would just aid the hearers tonight and give them the ability to listen clearly to the message, and help me to preach it in a way that it is not tainted by any errors, and that I would be able to speak in such a clear manner that no one goes away wondering what the pastor meant. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Now, when you read the text, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. We're going to look closely at that, but the King James translators put notes in the Bible. They wanted you to understand. If you have one of the King James Bibles that has notations in the center columns, you'll see that the word "an heretic" there is divisive, a person that is divisive. That's not what we think of, is it? Well, we'll talk about that. It also says that he is subverted, and that has to do with being warped, like a board that, when exposed to the sunlight or moisture or something of this nature, because of what it's exposed to, takes a bend that makes it now unusable. And so with those two thoughts in mind, let's look at this passage. And it is a very interesting passage. We've got the context, don't we, of what's going on as the Apostle Paul addresses Titus. If you miss the context, this is one of those verses that people will pull out and just use it, and they will abuse it. But you've got to stay within the context of Scripture. So remember what the primary duty that Titus has been given on the island of Crete. This letter is written to Titus for a specific reason. He is commissioned. Turn back to chapter number 1. He is commissioned with finding and appointing elders so that churches might be established in every city on the island of Crete. Titus chapter 1, verse number 5, it says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete." So he's telling, this is what I left you for. "That thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." So he's got a job. We know what he's supposed to be doing there. Every city was in need of a Bible teaching and preaching and practicing church in it. Any errors that were in any that were already established there would need to be corrected. So understand that that is a benefit and a blessing to the entire island of Crete, that there's been a man sent by the Apostle Paul to set things in order that are wanting and to make sure there is proper leadership in all the churches. What a great blessing that would be. So all that Paul addresses Titus in this letter is to that end. He is providing him with choice instructions that are going to aid him in finding his men, as it were, to aid him in his mission. Titus is having to look for men that are going to be able to help in these churches. So he starts with the basics. Look at Titus 1 verse 6. "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly." So, I mean, pretty basic, isn't it? Here, just find some men that you know, they're not constantly being accused of being drunkards, and that they don't have multiple wives, and their children that are living in their home are obeying mom and dad. They're doing what they're saying. And then he goes a little further into some detail. Titus is going to have to be very careful because look at verse 16 of chapter number 1. There are some people who are individuals that are going to give him trouble. Verse 16 says, there's some that they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. That is, we preached on this months ago, and we hammered the issue of how many people we know that say, oh, I love the Lord. That's the first thing they'll say to you, but they couldn't tell you the last time they sat through a Bible preaching sermon. They couldn't tell you what their preacher's name is of the church that they're actually a member of, because they just don't go, and so they don't practice it. So he says, there's a lot of people on the island of Crete that are going to say they know God. A lot of them there. But in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. They're just really not doing what they should be doing. They're not obeying. Now the teaching that Paul is going to give the elders, or through Titus, was very simple. It was basic. And unfortunately, when you and I read it, we think we don't need it. That this must be just people that are really out there in left field, because this is such basic stuff. It's all summed up in chapter 2, and we work through chapter 2 in detail. He addresses the aged women, the aged men, young women. He tells them how he needs to be an example. If you look in chapter number 2 at verse number 7, it says, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, showing gravity and sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So Titus, going around church to church, is going to start developing a reputation. It's either going to be a good reputation or a bad reputation. And as he moves through these various cities, here comes Titus. What have we heard of Titus? He says, well, Titus, you're going to have to show a pattern of good works. You're going to have to set the example in front of everybody, because they're in need of that. Because there's men that say they know God, but they deny him by their works. Well, you can't be that way. You're going to have to be very grave. You're going to have to be sincere. Your speech is going to have to be wholesome. He tells him sound speech. It can't be condemned. You're going to have to be accurate with it when you say something. I think of the many times that from this pulpit I have had to get back up a week or two after I've preached a sermon and correct something that I was in error on. And you can't preach for almost 24 years and not say some things that you wish you hadn't said, or say some things that you really thought you were being accurate about, only to have some Berean in the congregation come up to you and go, hey, can you explain this? Because you said such and such and I'm just not sure. And I'm like, let me look at that, because now you've got me questioning myself. And so it's going to happen. And he's telling him, he said, you're going to have to be very careful. You're going to have to be very honest. But whatever it is, the people that would stand against you, Titus, they need to be ashamed that they would ever say anything about you, because you are a man of fidelity. You're faithful. And now, why would that be important? Because there's going to come a day that Titus is going to have to stand in the position of a man that will rebuke others. That is always a challenge. Because sometimes I've heard people rebuke somebody and correct them, and the thing that said to them is, who do you think you are? You're worse than me. And they throw up some failing in their face. They say, yeah, well, that ain't the point. It don't matter what I do. You know you're wrong. And I've heard dads make that statement to their children. You know, don't do what I do, do what I say. Well, that doesn't work. That doesn't work, because the bottom line is we're supposed to show an uncorrupt behavior, a behavior that is pure and that is right. We don't get to say, well, it don't matter what I do. You just need to do what I say. I can't stand up here and tell you that. I can't command you to be obedient to something that I refuse to be obedient to. It's not going to work. That is corruptness. He says, but you're supposed to show uncorruptness so that that you can't be condemned by somebody. They can't put a finger on a problem that you've got in your life that you refuse to repent and turn from. He's going to have to rebuke some people. Look at verse 10 of Titus chapter number 1. He said, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." There's a lot of Jewish people that say they're converts, but they're not. They really are not living right, and they just are full of empty talk, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. They're cashing in on these young churches that are being established there. And so you need elders that can watch for that. But Titus, you've got to watch for that too, so that you can call somebody's hand on it when they're acting inappropriately. And when that happens in a church, you want to give, in your mind as a pastor, at least for me, you want to give the benefit of the doubt. Maybe the person is just making a mistake. Maybe they don't understand what they're saying. Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is what you're thinking sometimes, what they've just done or they've said. And you're hoping that it's just an error and that they're really not being unruly intentionally. And then you find out that they've been unruly intentionally and you have to call their hand on it. Well, he's telling Titus, you're going to have to do this at some point. So you need to have a pure testimony. People need to know what Titus stands for and what he believes in. In fact, he uses the same word, Paul uses the same word over and over throughout this to reinforce to Titus. So if you were to take the letter that he writes to Titus and you were to start underlining a reoccurring theme, it would be sound doctrine, sound in the faith. Just look at it really quickly. Look at Titus 1:9. He tells him, "Hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine." And the word sound there is the word that we use for a person that who has broken a bone, it has been set, and it is now healed. And a doctor would say the bone is now sound. That's the idea behind the word sound there. So he says, you got to use sound doctrine to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Then look at verse 13 of chapter 1. "This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." The goal is these people that are acting inappropriately need to have some sharp rebuke so that they are going to be sound in the faith. They'll be whole in the faith. They won't have an arm out of joint or a broke bone. Look at chapter 2, verse number 1. "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." It doesn't mean they turn into sound doctrine, but when you use the word become there, it means to complement or to go along with, to be appropriate with. He says, so when you say things, it needs to go along with it. If somebody said, "Hey, do you want a hamburger?" And you said, "Sure." And they said, "Would you like whipped topping on the inside of that?" You'd be like, wait, what? What kind of hamburger is this? I'll take pickles and onions and lettuce maybe, but not whipped topping in between the hamburger. That doesn't even go together. Well, that's the idea here. When you start speaking things, Titus, and you begin giving advice to people in Crete, you need to speak things that go along with sound doctrine. Don't tell somebody, "Oh, if you're not getting along with her, divorce her." No. You've got to teach them to be reconciled. This is why I tell people, you know, somebody will say, "Hey, you know, we just got married." And I'll be like, "Congratulations. And where are y'all going to church now?" "Well, we don't go to church anywhere." "You don't? Well, what's going to happen when you two need to be reconciled? Who are you going to?" "Well, I guess we'll find a counselor somewhere." Well, you hope that they'll find a counselor that is going to use sound doctrine, that are going to try to reconcile them with sound doctrine. 9 out of 10 times when somebody outside the church comes to a church for counseling, the first thing Pastor Josh and myself counsel them in is the gospel. Because most of the time when somebody's in a situation like that, they're unconverted to start with. So we go for the jugular vein immediately. Are you even converted? Because the advice I'm about to give you is going to sound foreign to your ears because it's sound doctrine. So he says, whenever you rebuke somebody and speak to them, you're going to have to do things that go along with sound doctrine. They have to be able to layer over on one another so they'll work. Look at verse 2. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith. There's that word again. They need to be whole in faith. No broke bones in their faith. Look at verse 8 of Titus 2. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. And so Titus is getting in this letter the groundwork set for his selection of elders. And now he is being shown that there are some on the island within the churches that though they may be right on a lot of points, they're not going to be able to be accepted as elders. Because the bottom line is, they just can't be corrected. You can't correct them. And eventually, a man that refuses to be corrected and will not humble himself is going to be a divider. He's going to be someone who will end up causing a division. Elders should strive to be unifiers and reconcilers. Our goal should be to get two people to come together that are at odds. I was just telling somebody right before church about somebody that was not agreeing with somebody else over something, and they said, I'm going to leave the church because I don't like what they did. And I said, so you're telling me they are in fact, you are in fact offended? Yes. I said, great, because the Bible has a solution for that. You need to go to that person and say, you've hurt me. And give this person the opportunity to say, had no idea, or yeah, I did, and I'm sorry, to reconcile. I said, now if that doesn't work, you need to take somebody with you as a witness. And once you do that, have that established in the mouth of witnesses. And if that person tells you, no, I don't intend to correct the error, then you can bring them before the church. I said, but understand, it's usually resolved way before having to bring it before the church. Normally, it's taken care of before that. I said, now, if you want to be biblical, don't leave the church because you're upset. Go to the person you're upset with, because that's what you do to resolve it. That's biblical. You want to be a biblical man, right? Yeah. I said, okay. Well, don't be a coward. God's given us ways that we can address problems with one another. Don't be a coward. Go to them. Tell them I'm injured. Let them have the opportunity now to either say, you misunderstood and here's actually what happened, or you're right, I was wrong, and I'm repenting and asking you to forgive me. Let's restore our relationship. That doesn't happen most of the time. Usually somebody says, I can't believe the way they treated me over there. You know, this person said this person said that, and they leave the church and they're upset at somebody. Well, that's not very manly for a man to do. It's cowardly if you won't go to the person and settle it. And it's absolutely unbiblical. That's part of the advice that he said, when you speak things in chapter 2 and verse number 1, speak things which become sound doctrine. That's what I tried to do to that individual. I gave them advice that agreed with sound doctrine on how to resolve a conflict. Where did I get that information? Is Pastor Michael just like some genius? No, you've known him long enough to know he is no genius. What he is, though, is he's careful to say, how do we resolve conflicts? And Jesus gave us the answer to that. We're going to look at that text in a little bit where Jesus actually said, here's how you resolve a conflict within the church between two people. And here's how we settle it. We're going to look at that in just a minute. So elders ought to be unifiers and reconcilers, bringing two parties together that were previously together, but they broke apart over a disagreement, and they come together. Elders also should be peacemakers. They should be doing things that keep tensions down, not stirring the pot. Now, I was accused of stirring the pot the other day because I was being sarcastic about something to somebody. And I wasn't really being very much of a peacemaker because I just wanted to rile somebody up. That has its place, but you've got to be very careful because you really don't want to injure somebody in our playing and are goofing off with friends, you know. And there's some people that you can joke around with about things, and then there's some people you just don't need to do it. You shouldn't have done that, because now you're going to have to go and apologize to them. And sometimes it's hard for me to know that line. And if I ever say something sarcastic to you and injure you, I hope you'll come to me and call my hand on it and say, "Pastor, that hurt me. I know you were trying to be funny, but you weren't funny. You injured me." And believe me, if I have done that, I don't do it with malice. And I'm sorry if I've ever done it, but you come let me know and we'll get that corrected. Because preachers ought to be peacemakers. They ought to be trying their best to keep down all of the noise and troubles that can happen. And there's many times I've told people, "Hey, we don't want to do that, you know, here at the church." They'll come up with an idea. "You know what we need? We need a flower committee." "Yeah, we need a flower committee. What we'll do is we'll get four ladies that love flowers, and we'll get them all together, and then they'll decide where flowers need to go and what they need to look like and how they need to show up in the church. That's what we'll do. We'll establish a flower committee." And before I know it, I've got people mad, you know, because now there's plastic flowers in the church. And somebody says, "I hate plastic flowers. Plastic flowers, they smell bad and they look bad and they get dust all over them. And then they get crushed in the back room and then they get set back out and then they're put in the wrong season. And then the little berries get eaten by children and they're not real berries. They're plastic. I don't understand. Who are those women on there?" And I'm like, "It's your mother. She's on the flower committee, you know." And so I say, "We don't need a flower committee. We don't need flowers. You know, if you want flowers, go plant some." And we've got a few little flowers and plants sitting around here. We've got a Bible in front of this pulpit. We don't have flowers. I had to look to make sure that nobody had set a flower there. I think we've got some fake plants back there in that office, don't we? Maybe we should put them up here beside me. You know, I've seen that sometimes. It looks kind of cool. I don't know why there's fake flowers and plants besides preachers, but do you understand? I'm trying to not add extra stuff in just because we can. Just because we can. I want to be a peacemaker. I want to keep down a lot of the noise that causes us to be distracted from what we're supposed to be doing here. And elders should be lovers of good men. This is another thing an elder should be. When you find a good man in the church, elders need to love them. They need to love on them, and they need to love them. They need to say, "This is a good man, and I'm going to set my affections on this person to try to direct them, to encourage them, to befriend them, to say, I'm thankful that you're here." Elders should be lovers of good men. Elders should be building up, edifying the most holy elect of God and strengthening the ranks of believers. We ought to be coming up with opportunities to put more of the word into the ears of the people. That's what you need. That's what you and I both need, is more of the word. And Pastor Josh and I try to think of ways of how we can further teach the word in the church beyond what we're already doing. And we have a college lecture that we give every week. We have a Sunday school gathering that we have. And we add things in that are maybe they're not commanded in Scripture that says you must have a college class, you must have a Sunday school class, you must have a Saturday afternoon sermon. None of those things are found there, but we are commanded to preach the word, and we're to look for opportunities to do that. And so we do these things. Now, the last thing that you and I need here at the church, maybe not the last thing, but it's certainly something we don't need, is a preacher that is always dancing on the fringe of eccentric doctrines. He's always toying with incidentals in the Bible or speculations in the Bible. You know, and sometimes we hit them because we come across them in the Scriptures and you're like, "Wow, I wonder what that really means. You know, did Adam have a belly button?" You know, and we begin, you know, but we don't want to make the basis of our ministry on speculations and things that you don't see addressed anywhere else in the scripture. You don't see the church having a council on it in 330 AD because they're trying to decide this matter. Be careful about jumping into strange and erroneous doctrine. And so the elders have to guard themselves against that kind of stuff. Because, man, I mean, there's podcasts on the Nephilim. You can listen to hours and hours of podcast on the Nephilim and angels and just all sorts of stuff like that. And we could make that an emphasis here. It could become, you know, we could just push that. But we know full well that we need to be extremely careful to stay within the bounds of the Word the best that we possibly can. Now, remember what we just finished last week. Elders are commanded to avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. That's a good warning, and we dealt with that in an entire message. But remember why we're supposed to avoid those things? What does the Scripture say? Because they're unprofitable and vain. And all of the other stuff that he has told him to focus on in the previous verses are, as verse 8 says, good and profitable unto men. The other stuff is good and profitable, but avoid this other stuff because it's empty, it's useless, it doesn't help us. So before Pastor Josh and I start a new book, preaching through a new book, we talk about it and we ask one another, hey, what are your thoughts on this book? What do you think we should do? Should you preach from that book? Should you preach from that? Who should be preaching from this particular book? Because maybe you, Pastor Josh has done a lot of extra biblical reading on a particular topic that's found within that book. And so we want to make sure that everything we're putting out to you is good and it is profitable unto you. Sometimes Pastor Josh and I get drawn into discussions that are not profitable, and maybe they're not vain, and we have to remember that we can't get divided over non-essentials. Because sometimes when somebody learns something new or comes across a new piece of information, they're really excited about it and they want to talk to the pastor about it. Hey, pastor, have you ever heard this? You ever read this? And it's intriguing. It's interesting. But immediately my brain starts evaluating what they're telling me. What will this do to the body of believers here if I begin to promote this and teach this? Is this going to cause them to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this going to profit the kingdom of God itself? Or is this going to sideline us? Is it going to sidetrack us? So a preacher one time told me, he said, be careful about getting sidetracked with things in the Bible, because remember what a train does when it is sidetracked. If a train is sidetracked, it's not going to get to its destination. And in the old days, they had a sidetrack where they would put steam engine trains, and the whole purpose was so that they could blow off their steam without going anywhere. And I thought, wow, that's a good example of what many times happens in the pulpit when we get on peripherals, things that are non-essentials, and we just hammer on them and hammer on them for very long at a time. We're blowing off steam and we're going nowhere. Now the sad part is when a person is warned about this, maybe you need to back away from this non-essential debate and argument, and they refuse. They're like, oh, no, this is a big deal. Well, you mark yourself when this kind of thing happens as those who, first of all, well, they won't submit to their elders. We're telling you, hey, this isn't going to help us. This isn't going to help us here. Oh, I don't care. It's important to me. And secondly, they are those who love controversy or strife. You begin to discover, hey, this person must love a fuss and argument all the time. And thirdly, Pastor Josh and I realized very quickly, this is not candidate material for an ordination in the church. If we were looking for an elder, it wouldn't be somebody that's constantly grabbing peripherals and things that are on the fringe to make them an issue in the church. That's not what an elder is to focus on. This is how factions get started in churches. And when a faction gets started, they usually break away and start another church, based with that faction being a major principle in the new assembly. They'll hold to everything we hold to. They'll say, well, they believe everything we believe, but this reason we left is because the thing that is not commanded in Scripture to preach on has become of necessity the very reason we have divided with that congregation. When we look at church history, we see factions galore. Well, when you look over the course of just pick 1,000 years of church history, you see all sorts of divisions and strife, and we see groups breaking off and forming another group, only discover that breaking off into that group, they moved into another error, or an opinion became a doorway to an unorthodox belief. So the discussion of a heretic here is to be taken in the same sense. This man, literally, remember the context, Titus, you're looking for people to be elders in a church and to correct problems. The man that is like this is not to be considered for an office within the church, but rather he is to be rejected from the pool of possible candidates. He can't be considered for this. We're looking for people sound in the faith. They don't walk around doubting constantly the things that are taught in the Scripture. They're sound in the faith. They're not always going around looking to stir up a new idea. They're sound in the faith. Now, this heretic may be discovered among the members of the church. He may be discovered outside the church as you are going around, Titus, trying to get people to unite with the church and giving out the gospel. And maybe someone says, oh yes, I believe Jesus Christ. Are you a member of a local assembly? No, I'm not. I'll tell you right now. I went to one over there and I tried to convince them of this and they wouldn't go with it. So I went to another one and tried to convince them, and they always think they know better than me and put me out. You know. And normally when I run into somebody like that, there was a fellow that visited our church here. Very nice guy. And his wife, lovely people. They visited our church, and I went to visit them at their home, and he says, you know, we've been to 15 churches in this area, and every one of them didn't want me to teach Sunday school. And I was like, okay. He goes, but I just felt like at your church, y'all would probably feel different. I didn't say it, but the first thing in my mind was, dude, you visited one Sunday morning, and you just came in and petitioned me to become a Sunday school teacher? Are you kidding me? And I said, well, I said, fortunate for you, we're getting rid of our segregated Sunday school classes and we're just all going to come together and do it in the auditorium. Anyway, they didn't come back because there wasn't a place for him to exercise his gift, he said. And neither was there in 15 other churches that didn't immediately set him up as a teacher. That would be a red flag. That'd be somebody you'd say, I don't think that this person should be considered. So he was somebody outside of the church, but in the general citizenship, he proclaimed that he was a believer. So many people could fit the definition of a heretic in and out of the church. So let's look at this. What is a heretic? What is a heretic? I'm going to have to really, well, I think I can get through with this. When you hear the word heretic today, I'm sure your mind goes to a standard definition, and I'm going to read to you a standard definition, what we call a heretic today. Here is what we mean when we say heretic today. A person under any religion, but particularly the Christian religion, who holds and teaches opinions repugnant to the established faith, that which is made the standard of orthodoxy is now preached against. In strictness among Christians, a person who holds and avows religious opinions contrary to the doctrines of Scripture, which is the only rule of faith and practice. Now that's pretty detailed, but that's usually what we think. But the actual word here in our text, and heretic, means something else in Greek, the Greek, completely. It actually, anybody that maintains an erroneous opinion. They maintain it. Doesn't mean they have an erroneous opinion and somebody goes to them and shows them the truth of Scripture and they go, oh, okay, I see what you're doing there. Yeah, okay, I agree. But if somebody who once shown that, they're like, ah, no, my opinion's different than this. Now, this word in our text is only used here. Nowhere else in the entire New Testament. He's telling them, I want you to find elders. Don't get somebody who refuses to back away from an erroneous opinion. Don't let them be an elder. Now, this word's a noun. But in all of the other places that you see the word heretic or heresies in the Bible, they are adjectives. And they mean something different each time they are used. Most of the time, the word heresy is rendered as sect, where we get the word sectarian, somebody that follows a very rigid set of doctrines or rules. In another place, heresy or heresies has to do with promoting another party within the church, another sect within the church. Someone is making a division instead of promoting unity. They want to differ to the point of excluding others from their party because of their tightly held opinions. Even saying maybe these people aren't saved because they don't believe exactly like I do on this particular opinion. Not a salvific opinion, but something that is erroneous. Maybe they hold to a practice. There's groups of Christians that baptize by dipping three times. Anybody ever heard of that? I baptize you in the name of the Father. You come up in the name of the Son. And you come up. And of the Spirit. And you come up. Has anybody ever seen tri-baptism? That's a doctrine that some people hold to. Maybe they insist that the communion cup is to be drunk from a single cup in order to be biblical because Jesus said this cup. Not realizing that he may have been holding his cup. This cup, meaning the cup that we drink from in general. But they say, no, he meant a single cup. Well, my argument would be, he said this cup, we need that cup. The cup Jesus held. Oh, well, we need the Holy Grail. And thus now we need to pursue and find the Holy Grail so that we can be completely built. Do you see what can happen with an erroneous opinion that is taken to the extreme level? You know, everybody needs to drink from the same cup. If you don't drink from the same cup, we're not being biblical. Well, Jesus said this cup. Anyway, maybe they hold to the idea of the Lord's Supper is a supper, so it should never be taken in the morning. It always needs to be taken in the late evening. So you should never take the Lord's Supper in the morning service because it's called a supper. And if you don't get that corrected, I'm going to start having people in the church divide over this because it's a big deal. It might be the water they're being baptized in. I had a church member just recently jokingly say to me that somebody in their family is going to be baptized, and they said, hey, they wanted me to let you know they wanted to be baptized in living water. Has anybody ever heard of that? Where you get baptized in moving water. It has to be moving. Because Jesus was baptized in a river. The Ethiopian eunuch was probably baptized in a river. And so the water needs to be moving. It has to be living. Can't be baptized in a cattle tank. That won't work. Just can't do that. But it has to be a river or a stream. And there are people that hold to that opinion so tightly that they will not attend an assembly that does otherwise. Now, each time that this erroneous opinion is held, it is without salvific importance. Meaning, it's not a determination of, is this how a person is born again? And is it the works that the apostles have commanded must follow salvation? Do you go to Scripture and you say, what's the fruit of the Spirit? And these are the things that we must see in somebody to be able to validate that they were truly converted and born again. And this is where the erroneous opinion becomes dangerous. It doesn't have solid scriptural grounds and it does not promote godliness. It does not promote holiness among the believers. And this is the opinion this guy's holding to the point that he's going to cause a division. It's in the same spirit of Romans chapter 16 and verse number 17. And I read the text to you for your convenience. It says this, "Now I beseech you, brethren." Anytime Paul beseeches somebody, he is pleading with them. "I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." So mark them. Okay, I see that guy. I know he is. He's holding an opinion that's contrary to the doctrine that I've been taught. What am I supposed to do now that I've marked it? Avoid him. Avoid him. He describes them as such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And if you get drawn into this non-salvific error and opinion, and it begins to weigh on you and cause you to stay up at night, and it's giving you struggles, and you're worried about this thing, you have a simple heart. A heart that's easily deceived. If you know that's a challenge for you, if things cause you to fret from time to time, that other people seem to be rolling along and it's not giving them an issue, then you need to strengthen your heart in faith by trusting the things that you know are true and are right. We are to cautiously observe such that will present opinions as though they are make or break deals for fellowship with one another. If a person will not repent from such a censure of their brethren, if they say, "No, I'm right on this and everybody else is wrong on this," we are to avoid them. They are not such that serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus teaches us to seek peace and to pursue it. And we're not talking about some sound doctrine, but opinions that would run contrary to holy living and holy lives and would cause others to feel ostracized simply because they don't hold to this erroneous opinion, or maybe they don't understand it. The idea of rejecting them after the first and second admonition, as our scripture teaches, seems to be in accord with Matthew 18, as I mentioned to you earlier. Let me read Matthew 18, verse 15. "Moreover, if thy brethren shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." Go to him, get it worked out. "If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Great, we're back together again. "But if he will not hear thee, take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." So get somebody to go with you, one or two people, so that they can hear this argument. Don't go tell them, "I need you to go with me. I'm going to clean his clock." No, find two people and say, "Look, there's something I got to talk to a brother about. I need you to sit in and listen to it. I'd rather not give you my opinion on it until we're in front of that brother. Would you come and witness this and aid and help us to mediate?" "Oh, absolutely. I'll come sit in with you." And so off you go. You're not gossiping about it that way. And if he shall neglect to hear them, if he won't hear these other people say, "Yeah, we've just heard what he said, and you're right, you do need to repent," tell it unto the church. Bring it before the church. "And if he neglects to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." If he's saying, "I will not hear it from you, I'll not hear it from witnesses, and the church has no right to speak into my life," Jesus said, put him out. Because he's a divider. But as this text in Titus seems to reveal, this is more about, contextually, the qualifications for an elder. And as such, I doubt you will ever make it to the third degree. Because it doesn't appear that it is an offense. It appears that it is an opinion. It is an erroneous opinion. That's what the word here means. And so I doubt it would be taken before the church in an instant like that. Now this opinionated brother is marked as such, and thus he wouldn't be considered a candidate for eldership. He'll be marked, and hey, you know, pastors don't want somebody that's promoting an erroneous opinion just to stir people up and to be argumentative. He would not be in a group considered for that. He would be disagreeable to seeking peace, and thus he would be someone who might be taught over time, who might begin to put on humility at some point, but for today, reject him from the pool of candidates. This would be the idea. Now, it's my opinion, erroneous or not, that we wouldn't kick this individual out of a congregation at all. Now, there's some scholars that say that's absolutely what is meant here, and we're going to look at how he describes him, knowing that he that is such is subverted. He's warped and sinneth and condemned of himself. And we'll talk about that here in just a minute. But if this man is not going to cause a division beyond his isolated opinion, then he could stay and you would hope would learn and could possibly later become a candidate for eldership. But if he begins to move from private opinions to intentionally dividing the brethren into factions, it becomes scandalous at that point. And he begins to separate good brethren, we realize he's not acting as a true brother. This is when it becomes more than just an erroneous opinion. This is when there's been a couple of admonitions. Most of the time it takes one word from an elder to somebody and say, hey man, maybe we need to back off on this because there's some people that are getting hurt. And the last thing you want to do is injure a weaker brother who doesn't understand where you're coming from. Oh man, I am so sorry because that was never my intention. If somebody wants to talk to you about it, that's totally okay. I don't mind. You know, your opinion is your opinion, and that's great. But let's be careful about crushing other people under our strong-handed ideas. Well, you'll find true brothers many times in that situation. Here's what we know about a heretic after he's been corrected at least twice. He is subverted. He's warped. He's overthrown and he sins. He transgresses the law and he's condemned of himself. And the idea of being condemned of yourself is that, in other words, this person realizes that he has now isolated himself and recognizes the fact that he has gone too far. That's just part of it. Now, hopefully that person will repent at that point, humble himself and say, you know, I need to drop this kind of stuff. Or he will run the risk of becoming a divider. Now, we know what Proverbs 6 says about those that cause division. Here's what it says. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And he goes through a list. And right at the end, in verse 19 of Proverbs 6, he says, a false witness that speaketh lies, this is one of the things that God hates, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. If he goes sowing the discord, if his intention is to divide the brethren, this is something God hates. Now I thank God that we don't have, as far as I know, we do not have anybody in this congregation that fits this definition. If somebody, their intention is to split the congregation over their opinion. If there is, I have no idea. I know people in here have opinions on all sorts of stuff, and some people say, oh, that's crazy, and some people say, I don't know, I won't think about that. And some people say, I've never even considered what you're talking about. Opinions on all sorts of different things. But I've yet to find anybody in here that says, I'm gonna get me a group of people that'll believe this and we're gonna go start us another church. I thank the Lord that we don't have that type of discord among the brethren. To be hated of God is a place that renders you outside of the faith. So you think about that. The beloved of God are those that find themselves accepted and loved of God. Then there are those that are an abomination unto him, according to the book of Proverbs. Who are those people? The ones that sow discord among the brethren. Yeah, that's somebody that God hates. Wow. I don't want to be hated of God. And I've never, except one time, two times, in my entire, since 1991 when I began preaching, had to deal with somebody who, when I brought it to the point, said, you don't want to be hated of God, that they said, I don't care. I don't care what the Bible says. I know I'm right. Wait, what did you just say? I don't care what the Bible says. I know I'm right. Those two don't even go together. You know, that's what unconverted people say. That's what lost men say. I don't care what the Bible says. I know I'm right. And this is somebody who claimed to be a Christian. Well, we had that happen two times that I can remember. Now, that doesn't mean I've had people disagree doctrinally with something and leave the church. Yeah, that's happened many times. And I'm sure it'll happen many more times in my life as a minister of the gospel. But sowing discord to divide the brethren is a dangerous position to be in. So those first steps here of refusing correction are the things that Titus is looking for. I've got to appoint some elders here. And closing out the letter, Paul is telling me, because, oh yeah, by the way, a man that is an heretic, he's got this erroneous error, and you've gone to him once, you've gone to him again, and he just will not drop the rhetoric, reject him. Don't consider him for a potential elder position, because he's only going to be a problem for you later, Titus. So be careful with that. So look for these peaceable men. Well, blessings on you as you consider these scriptures. Don't forget we have college tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. I hope you can be here for that. So let's all stand to our feet as we close. Father, I thank you for the very detailed instructions that you gave to Titus through the Apostle Paul. For Lord, they are teachings that resound in our ears even today, nearly 2,000 years later, as we consider what we would do in this church as we look for elders. Who are the men who are showing themselves to be qualified? And God, we rejoice that you've filled this church with many men that certainly have great potential and growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord, that we could put our hand on them and pray for them and consider them for something of this nature. Lord, I pray that you would give this church so many candidates for eldership and deaconship that we would be overwhelmed with the decision and how we might make it. Now I just pray, Lord, that you would bless our congregation, give them safety as they travel home. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.